Good morning. This morning I'm going to be teaching from the Gospel according to John, beginning in the 8th chapter with verse 31, and I'll be reading down to verse 47. Verse 31, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are descendants of Abraham, and have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean by saying you will be made free? Jesus answered them, very truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not have a permanent place in the household. The son has a place there forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, yet you look for an opportunity to kill me, because there is no place in you for my word. I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are indeed doing what your father does. They said to him, we are not illegitimate children. We have one father, God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I am here. I did not come on my own, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father, the devil, and you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is from God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not from God. Our Lord seems to speak some very harsh words here in this passage that seems maybe even inconsistent with the picture the Gospels give us of Jesus in other places. We see Jesus, the friend of sinners, the Lord of compassion and mercy. Just earlier in John chapter 8, at the beginning of John chapter 8, we see the Lord forgiving a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and they wanted to know whether or not he would consent to stoning her to death. And he said, whoever was without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. He forgave her. But he calls these particular Judeans children of the devil. And the evidence is plain in the text, but it's difficult for us to pick up on it sometimes. We use figures of speech every once in a while, like, you make me so angry, I could kill you. I have threatened to kill some of my students before. But what we need to realize here is that in this passage, these Jews literally are planning to murder Jesus. They want to murder him. It's not a game. That's what they're trying to do. They're looking for an opportunity to do it. And this is a very unique situation. It would be analogous to a perfectly innocent man who is surrounded by an angry lynch mob that wants to hang him. And like I said, there's nothing in our experience that's quite like this, because even though it could be true that someone in our day, in our time, could be charged with murder and yet be innocent of that charge, yet no one is perfectly blameless and without sin. We all have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. But in Jesus' case, they literally want to kill a man who is without sin, without spot, without blemish. And when a human being is degenerated to that level, to where they want to murder the author of life, they have forfeited their claim to humanity and sealed themselves as children of the devil, because he was a murderer from the beginning. And I don't take this to mean that therefore repentance is not on the table. In fact, this might have been an attempt by the Lord to wake them up to the situation that they were truly in. But that is the situation that they're in, the same situation Cain was in when he murdered his brother Abel. And we see here a very tragic, ironic situation, because these people basically are accusing Jesus of preventing people from entering the kingdom of God and leading the people of Israel astray. He's making these bold claims like, "I am the light of the world," verse 12. "Before Abraham existed, I am." And the reality of the situation is they are the ones who are guilty of the very crime they are accusing Jesus of. They are the ones that are preventing people from entering the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones who are leading the people of Israel astray. And it ought to be a very sobering thought that we are capable of that level of self-deception, that we can be so blind as to get to the point to where we accuse someone of something of which we are guilty. But we've all been there. At least I know I've been there. And we ought to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to Ephesus, chapter 2, when he says, "You all were dead in your transgressions. You all were once children of wrath. And it was the grace of God and the gift of God that rescued you, that saved you." Because nothing deafens us to God like this kind of hypocrisy. His word could not find a place in their hearts. They could not hear God because they were so full of arrogance and so full of contempt. And the result is Jesus looks out at them and says, "You cannot believe me because I'm telling you the truth." This lesson is about hearing God speak. And that is the first thing that we need to understand. If we would hear God speak, we must humble ourselves before the Lord. We must bring rigorous self-examination and confession before God and unveil ourselves and be perfectly open and honest with Him. And He is faithful to forgive us. And that opens up our ears to what He has to say to us. Whereas when we hold other people in contempt, it makes us both blind and deaf. And Blackaby talks about in the Old Testament various people who did hear God speak. Jesus says in verse 47, "Whoever is from God," or some translations are, "the one who is from God, hears the words of God." And he digs into some of the Old Testament prophets and figureheads, and he draws four general conclusions about these men who heard God speak. And the first one is that it was a unique situation in which God spoke to these men. And Two, they knew it was God. They didn't have any question about whether or not it was God speaking to them. Three, they knew what God was telling them to do. And four, they knew that they had had an encounter with God. Now, Blackaby is wise enough to point out that there are exceptions to this. You could talk about Gideon, for example. He knew that God was trying to get at him, but he was maybe a little bit apprehensive about exactly what he was supposed to do. But if you take a look at someone like Moses, we look at Moses and we see the burning bush episode. Now, as far as I know, Moses is the only person who has ever had an encounter with God like that. In other words, the passage is not meant to be prescriptive in the sense that if you want to hear God, go and wander around the desert until you find a burning bush, and then God will talk to you as well. Now, this isn't to say that we can't have our own burning bush type experience, but no one has had a revelation like that except Moses. It was unique. Two, Moses knew. He knew at that burning bush that God was speaking to him. He knew what God was asking him to do. In fact, the manner in which he argues with God presupposes that he knew very well what God was asking him to do. He did not like it. He had that encounter with God. Abraham had an encounter. And in Abraham's case, perhaps God wasn't quite as specific as he was with Moses. He did tell Abraham, I want you to leave and go to a land that I will show you. That is a specific direction from God. And then Abraham learned more as he went along. And this actually introduces us into another theme that Blackaby touches on, which I think is very important, that we should not rely on personal experience alone when we are seeking God's word. That is not to say that personal experience is without value and can't reveal to us in some measure God's providence and the direction he's moving us in, but we should not rely on it alone. And then he gives a couple of examples of what this might look like. For example, if I'm in a situation and I'm praying to God and I say to God, God, if this is not your will, stop me. Strike me dead. Keep me from doing it. Now, you all could experiment with this if you wanted to this morning. You could walk into a grocery store and try to steal a candy bar and say, God, if you don't want me to do this, you better stop me because I'm going to do it, and see if he stops you. Now, the authorities might stop you, but God is not obligated to stop us from doing something stupid when we are determined to do it. And another corollary of this line of reasoning would be, just because a door is open does not necessarily mean God wants us to walk through it. He may or he may not. We shouldn't rely on experience alone. And some people, they might object to this and say, well, what about Jonah? If you look at Jonah in the Old Testament, God stopped him from going to Nineveh, but the difference is Jonah knew that God was telling him to go to Nineveh. He didn't have a doubt in his mind. He was running away from it, and God wouldn't let him get away with it. So we should not rely on just experience alone. We have other tools available to us. And not least of all, Scripture would be included in that toolbox. It's also important that we do have the Holy Spirit. That may be something that we don't emphasize quite enough. I don't know. If we want to hear the Lord, we have to have the Spirit of the Lord. And God says he is willing to give his Spirit to those who ask. But there is no such thing as Christianity that's not Spirit-filled or Christians that don't have the Spirit of Christ. It's a package deal. If we want to hear God, we have to have that Spirit in us. And one thing he touches on in particular, and this is where I'm going to pretty much park this morning, is this idea of waiting on the Lord. I think that this is a very good message for us in our present situation, because we do not like waiting. And we live in a society that is incredibly fast-paced, fast-moving, just going, 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 going. One of the greatest evils of the automobile, who J.R.R. Tolkien actually thought that the automobile was the most evil thing that had ever been invented. But one of the things we don't realize is it really has, though, sped up the pace of our life. And we are not good at slowing down. We are not good at being still and just waiting for God. There is nothing wrong with that, kneeling, bowing down, saying, God, I need you to speak to me, and then not getting frustrated if you do not immediately get an answer. And some people have actually, I've actually heard sermons by individuals who, and I don't think they were intentionally trying to do this, but they were trying to undermine that whole philosophy, because you can be accused, if you're waiting on God, of stalling. You say that you're waiting for God to give you direction. You say that you're waiting for God to give you a word, but actually you're just stalling. That's what you're doing. You know what you're supposed to do. And he was using the particular example of the Great Commission. There is no question in my mind that Christianity is a missional faith. The Bible, as far as I'm concerned, Jesus, more importantly, makes that abundantly clear. He gave us a mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we all have to be, as a church, involved in that mission. I don't say that we all have the same role in that mission, but we have the same mission. And it is our duty, I think, as Christians, to be seeking what that role is, to be waiting on God, being in prayer and asking Him, God, reveal to me how I fit in to this plan, to this task that you've given us. And one of the things this pastor did was he gave an analogy of someone running, because he was frustrated with his congregation because in his mind they weren't making enough disciples and they were stalling. And he was saying, look, some of you try to use the excuse that you're not ready yet. And he said, well, think of it this way. If you're training for a marathon, what do? You run. You run so that you can run. And by the way, there is wisdom in that. And that is actually part of what experiencing God is driving at, that if you really want to know something, you have to experience it. But what if we change that analogy of someone who aspires to run in a marathon to someone who aspires to be a surgeon? And suppose we looked at this individual and say, look, if you want to do surgery, don't bother with them books, don't bother with them classes and them teachers, just do surgery. Now, sure, you're going to mess it up. You might kill somebody, someone might lose a limb, but you'll learn from your mistakes. You see, obviously, it wouldn't work in that situation. And there is nothing wrong with undergoing a season of preparation, so long as that's what we're sincerely doing. We ought to notice in this manner that Jesus was 30 years old before he called his first disciples. As G.K. Chesterton said, the man who needed the least amount of preparation seems to have had the most. And that's something, again, for us to take into consideration as we go about our Christian walk and our Christian duty. But there's a couple other things I want to touch on this morning that can really hinder you here. One would be, obviously, if you are stalling. Of course, you could be. You could be in this room right now and you could know good and well what God is asking you to do. You know, it is possible that you can kneel down and pray, God, give me direction today. Give me something to do. And God could say, go across the street and talk to your neighbor. Go write an apology. And you know that that's something that you need to do, and yet you don't do it. That there is a possibility. Just because God may wait for a period of time to give you that clear direction doesn't mean that he has to fit in that box. But another thing that makes us deaf to God, and this is very important, is when there is something that we are simply unwilling to do, and we know good and well that we're unwilling to do it. You know, one of the fears that people have in getting this open with God and getting into this relationship where they're seeking, what is my role in the mission? What am I supposed to be doing? Is there's this fear that God is going to say, like he said to Garen and Susan Harris, I want you to leave the United States. I want you to leave your family, and I want you to go to Africa, and I want you to minister to the lost in that nation. And that idea is very unpleasant for some people, so much so that they are basically unwilling to do that. And if you come before God and you know beforehand that you are unwilling to do something, I'm telling you right now, it will haunt you. You will be plagued with doubt. You will be plagued with questions. Even if God doesn't want you to do it, you will still be haunted with this idea that, what about this? What if God asked me to do this and I know that I'm unwilling to do it? There's an example of what I'm talking about here in the book of Jeremiah towards the end. The people at the end realize that what Jeremiah had been telling them for years and years and years was right. Jeremiah had warned them, Babylon is coming to town, and you need to get out. And people were saying, no, Jeremiah, you're wrong. Jeremiah, that's not what we're going to do. King Zedekiah wouldn't heed Jeremiah's repeated warnings in this manner. He told him, Nebuchadnezzar is coming for you. You need to understand this. You ought to submit to Babylon's yoke because this is God's will. And King Zedekiah was ended up, his family was murdered before him and his eyes were gouged out and he was carried back to Babylon. At this point, people go, Jeremiah, I think you were right. I think that that really was a word from God, Jeremiah, and we repent. We're going to listen to you this time. So inquire of the Lord what we're supposed to do here, whether we should stay now in Judea or whether we should go to Egypt. And whatever you say, Jeremiah, we're going to do it because we see that you're the man now. And Jeremiah looks at him and says, don't go to Egypt. And they say, you're lying. You didn't hear that from God, and we don't believe you. Now, see, these people, they received a clear message from God put in the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet, but they could not hear it because it was directing them to do something that they just simply were not willing to do. It makes us deaf to God, as does living in deliberate transgression. You know, if you're sitting here this morning and you're living in a sexually immoral lifestyle, or you're struggling with drug addiction, and I'm not saying that I judge you because of that, but if you want a word from the Lord this morning, the word is stop. That's your word from the Lord. I mean, if you know that you're mistreating your wife, if you know that you're not loving your children as you're supposed to love them, and you're praying, you're saying, I can't hear what my role is in the Great Commission, I'm not getting anything. Well, what you need to do is start by loving your wife. Start by loving your kids. If you know that you're doing something that God requires and you're not doing it, start with that. Start with what you know. If you're in this situation where you are waiting on a word from the Lord, because this is something for all of us. What do we do in the meantime while we're waiting? In the meantime, treat other people the way that you want to be treated. You know, none of us in here can say that we perfectly love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that gives all of us, no matter where you're at in life, no matter where you live, no matter what your situation is, all of us have that to work on. That is a clear word from Jesus Christ himself. And another thing that I would say as I close here hopefully as a word of comfort, we need to understand that God, well, let me put it this way. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you know, if one of your children walks up to you and asks you for a piece of bread, which of you as fathers would give that child a stone or give him a scorpion or a serpent? You would not do that. And then he said, if you being evil know how to give your children good gifts, why don't you believe that your father wants to give you good gifts? You know, if you're afraid, I'm afraid to open up my life before God because he will require of me something that I cannot do. That is simply a lie. Your father will not require you to do something that you cannot do. He may require me to do something I don't want to do, but it's not a question of ability. And if we would just trust in him, trust that he wants what's best for us, because sometimes I think people paint this picture of Christianity that basically what Christianity teaches is what you do is you make yourself miserable in this age, and then in the age to come, you're going to have it great. And that is not what Jesus taught. That is not what he taught. He said, I have come to give you life, abundant life. And that's not just a promise for the future. That's for this age that we are living in now. That is for this day that we are living in. He has promised to give us abundant life. And in the age to come, life eternal. If we would just believe that God wants what's best for us, I think that it will help us to serve him and to open up our ears to what he has to tell us. Let's pray. Good Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another beautiful day that you've given us today. We thank you for the creation and for all of its manifold ministering to us that goes on each and every day, God. The food that you provide for us, the clothes that you put on our back. Above all things, we thank you for blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. We thank you for rescuing us and saving us by your grace. We confess this day our total dependence upon you. We confess that we need you and that we desire to see your name lifted up and glorified in this place amongst this people. We ask you, God, that you would grant us the gift of living lives that bring joy to your heart, that you would give us the gifts of repentance, of faith, and that you would make us sensible to your calling, that we here at this church would begin to fulfill the mission that you have put us on. By the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.